The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
As you're turning there, remember that Jesus said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." That's actually a verb, not a noun. He's not saying he's going to give us a nap. He's saying, "I want to refresh you." So as we come to him in his word this morning, that's what he promises, that he will refresh us with words of life, which Jesus alone has. Titled to our message this morning is, Can Christians Go to Court? Let's look at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, because your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, we know that it is wielded by your Holy Spirit with omnipotent strength and power and skill this morning. We pray that you would slice in our hearts, convict where we need to be convicted, rebuke where we need to be rebuked, comfort where we need to be comforted. We know that you are an all-wise physician. We pray that you would do this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you've been with us through this study in Corinthians, one of the things that I hope is really apparent at this point is that there seems to be a glaring inconsistency on the part of the Corinthians. If you remember in chapter 5, they were guilty of tolerating grave sexual sins in the assembly. But here in chapter 6, they are guilty of not tolerating the smallest injuries, and thereby they are taking each other to court. So in chapter 5, they were essentially antinomians, and in chapter 6, they're essentially legalists. And they seem to be vacillating between these two kind of opposite errors. But the truth is that both of these errors spring from one. Corinthian church failed to see the church as the body of Christ. They failed to see that because they were in union with Jesus, they were also in union with each other. Corinthians were living for themselves. They ignored the brother who was destroying himself in chapter 5. And now they're taking each other to court here in chapter 6. Dear congregation, I would argue that this is the main problem in church life. So often we fail to grasp the most profound change that happened to us when Jesus united us to himself. That change is that now we are united to one another. Christ has created in himself one new man from the two. We've been baptized into one body to drink of one spirit, such that if one of members suffers, all members suffer together. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice together. We're no longer our own, but now we belong to each other in Christ. And therefore, whether we take one another to court or not, the truth is that if we fail to bear injuries patiently from others, just as Christ has done for us, then we bring contempt upon the gospel in front of the watching world. That's the essence of the Corinthian sin. It's not so much that they were bringing each other to court, it's that they failed to patiently bear injuries from one another. That's where Paul's taking us this morning. And that's our big idea. Christians have an obligation, a duty, to patiently bear injuries from one another, just as Christ has borne all of ours. So our outline is basically going to shadow the proceedings that we would find in a courtroom. First of all, we're going to hear Paul's argument. Secondly, we're going to hear the injuries to the parties. And then thirdly, we're going to hear the verdict from Paul himself. So let's look first of all at the argument. Here chapter 6 marks the third rebuke that Paul brings to the Corinthians. Christians were taking their fellow Christians to court to settle disputes. Please look with me at verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, Paul here mentions the unrighteous and the saints, two groups. But he's not at all referring to their moral character. He's actually referring to their spiritual standing. We've already seen this in chapter 1. We are called saints, because we have been given the righteousness of Christ imputed to us from God. We are saints. That's our spiritual standing. But non-Christians are called the unrighteous. Why? Because they've not been justified. They have no righteousness on their own. And I would argue that's important to see here, because Paul's argument is not primarily about the moral character of unbelievers in this section. The question that Paul is asking here in verse 1 is this. Does he, the Christian, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous, before the non-Christian? There are so many landmines in this first verse that we need to kind of take it slowly. We need to start with what Paul is not saying. First of all, Paul is not forbidding Christians from ever using the courts. Paul is not forbidding Christians from ever using the courts. Paul himself appealed to Caesar, the Roman court, in order to protect himself against the injustice of his own countrymen, Acts 25:11. Often it's prudent for Christians to use courts to protect themselves. The great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield was faced with these violent rioters from the unbelievers, and Christians were being attacked, and he had to finally appeal to the courts and sue for protection. He did no wrong by doing that. Paul does not at all condemn the use of courts absolutely. Secondly, Paul is not saying in this section that Christians should ignore criminal cases. Paul is not saying that Christians should ignore criminal cases. I've heard tragic stories before of Christian leaders covering up criminal crimes and appealing to this text. Paul is not talking about criminal cases, but civil cases. And we know this because of the way that Paul describes the cases. Look at verse 1. He calls these things grievances. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, Luke used the same word to describe, you know, that shady business deal that Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of. So contextually, this grievance points to some sort of business transaction or monetary or property dispute. This is a civil case. And we know that it's a trivial one. In verse 2, Paul calls these trivial cases. And then in verse 7 and 8, he says that this was a matter of being defrauded, which means being robbed from. So Paul's not talking about criminal cases. He's talking about civil cases. So it's always wrong to use a text like this to cover up crimes. And then thirdly, Paul is not saying that justice cannot be found in the court system. He's not saying that we can't find justice in court. Paul experienced justice in Corinth by the Roman proconsul Gallio in Acts chapter 18. He was wrongly accused by the Jews, and this Roman judge gave him justice. And nor is Paul saying that the unbelieving judges and lawyers are less intelligent than Christians are. Being a Christian doesn't make you more intelligent than anybody. There are some stupid Christians, I'm sorry. Paul's argument is not against any one of these things. So then what is Paul's argument? Well, simply this. When Christians take other Christians to court in trivial matters, it lies about what a Christian is. It lies about what a Christian is. I know that somebody might object at this point. They say, well, wait a second. Didn't God give us the government, including courts, as his servant to punish evil conduct? Isn't that what Romans 13 teaches, that God gave us courts to help settle disputes? Well, how do we answer that? Well, yes, of course God gave us courts to help settle disputes. And it is not wrong in itself to go to court sometimes. Sometimes it's good and necessary. But it's always wrong when a Christian takes another Christian to court for trivial cases, or to seek revenge, or because said Christian is unwilling to bear injuries. That lies about what a Christian is. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" What a profound thing. Christian, you are going to judge the cosmos. You're going to sit on the throne with Christ Jesus himself and pass sentence on the reprobate. David says this in the Psalms, "Let the godly exult in glory," that is the age to come. Why? He goes on. "Because they will execute vengeance on the nations, punishments on the people. They will execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all of his godly ones." I remember the first time I read that verse, I was struck. It is an honor to execute judgment on the wicked? Yes. David is saying that's part of our inheritance in glory. And the last thing that David says in that psalm, he says, "Praise the Lord." Or John says in Revelation 3:21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Paul's argument here is a greater to lesser argument. He's saying at the end of verse 2, If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? In other words, if you were to sit with Christ on the seat of universal judgment, are you unworthy to judge the lowest things? But Paul argues further. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Not just the reprobate, but we're going to judge fallen angels. We are going to sit on the throne with Jesus as Satan is condemned to hell forever. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this: thus all the devils in hell who have so opposed Christ and his kingdom shall at last stand in utmost amazement and horror before Christ and his church, who shall appear to condemn them. But this word judge in the Greek, it also means to rule and to reign. It's not just that we're going to judge the fallen angels. In the next age, even the righteous angels who are above us in glory now will be below us then. Why? Because of our union with Christ. Angels are not united to Christ in that way. We will have a higher status than them in glory. So Paul again argues from the greater to the lesser. In verse 3, essentially he's saying, if you are to be exalted even above the angels and you're to judge them, can you not judge matters pertaining to this life? Verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So that's Paul's argument. That's our first point. Paul's arguing that when Christians take Christians to court, it lies about what a Christian is. It says that though we are taking part in judging the whole cosmos with Jesus, we are incompetent to judge infinitely smaller matters. Let's look secondly now at the injuries that this brings to Christ and the church. Let's look at verse 5. I say this to your shame. Shame is a different thing than guilt is. Guilt is the feeling of doing something wrong, but shame is the feeling of being something wrong. By taking each other to court, the Corinthians were doing wrong. In fact, they were guilty. But Paul is saying something so much more than that. Because their sin was so public, they were making a shameful thing to even be called a Christian. Some of you know, after World War II, there were so many Germans who were ashamed to be called a German because of the atrocities that their nation committed. They were ashamed of their ethnicity, of their Germanness. Paul is saying that when Christians take Christians to court, it becomes shameful to be known as a Christian. Instead of being a light to the world, we're giving the world reasons to never become a Christian. We're compelling them to stay out. Why is that? Well, Paul gives three reasons. First reason is in verse 5. He's essentially saying that taking other Christians to court says that the church has no wisdom. The church has no wisdom. Look at the second part of verse 5. He says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? This is where you can sense Paul's sarcasm. If you remember the first four chapters, Paul was prosecuting the Corinthians because they thought that they were so wise, so worldly wise. And now he's turning it around on them. He's saying, I thought you were wise. Is there nobody wise enough to handle such a case in the church? But Paul's not just being sarcastic. He's pointing out a serious problem. What happens when we become Christians? Bible says that we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. It says that we are a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. It says that a Christian is enriched in every way in Christ, in all speech, in all knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:5. If that's what's happened to us, if we now have the mind of Christ, are we not capable of settling disputes between Christians? And if not, how can non-Christians ever do it? Furthermore, why would a non-believer ever be compelled to be a Christian if all they see from the church is ignorant Christians unable to settle their own problems? Do you see? When Christians take other Christians to court, it proclaims to the world that the church has no wisdom in it. Secondly, taking other Christians to court says that the church has no love in it. Taking other Christians to court says that the church has no love in it. Continuing the thought in verse 6, Paul says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Notice in verse 6 from verse 1, Paul changes the descriptors. In verse 1, he said unrighteous and saints, and now he's saying unbelievers. And you would expect him to use the counterpart to call us believers, but he doesn't. He calls us brothers. In fact, from verses 5 through 8, Paul makes it a point to call us brothers four times. Verse 5, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between the brothers? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother. Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. What is it that testifies to the world that we are Jesus' disciples? Jesus said in John 13, 35, "This is how all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Brotherly love. In our Wednesday morning study, we've been going through 1 Samuel. And every time I come across that story of Jonathan's love for David, it brings me to tears almost every time. Listen to what 1 Samuel 18 says. It says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt." The reason why this story is so powerful is because this picture of Jonathan loving David is the picture of Jesus loving us. Jesus loves us as his own soul. He made a covenant with us in his own blood, and he stripped off his robes of righteousness and all the other inheritance that he has in heaven, and he gives it to us. Jonathan here reflects that love to David. He gave up everything to David, his right to be king even, because David was his brother in the Lord. And Jonathan and David are the picture of how Christian brothers and sisters ought to be towards one another. But the brothers and sisters in Corinth, they weren't willing to give up anything. In fact, they went to court to make sure that they kept their stuff, that they kept their honor, that they kept their reputation. What does that witness say to the world? What does that say to our children and our co-workers and our spouses? Taking other Christians to court proclaims to the world that the church has no love in it. But there's something that's even far more shameful than these two. Number three, taking other Christians to court says that the church has a worthless Christ. Says that the church has a worthless Christ. The main reason why this sin is so shameful is because it makes Jesus look bad. Do you realize that the whole Christian ethic could be boiled down to one question? Will this fill-in-the-blank activity make Jesus look good as he actually is? That's the whole Christian ethic right there. Will this Christian activity make Jesus look good or not? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones understood this. He used to tell his congregation in the last century, he says, as you walk the streets of London, remember that you have the reputation of Christ in your hands. What did he mean? He meant that it is impossible, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to not be a witness for Jesus. You can witness truly, you can witness falsely, but you cannot avoid witnessing because everything that you do in life is a witness to him. So we will either let our lights shine before others so that they can see our good works and glorify God in heaven, Matthew 5:16, or the name of God will be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us, Romans 2:24. But we will never give a neutral witness, ever. There's no such thing. We're either bringing Jesus glory or we're bringing him shame. I think there's a possibility of being misunderstood at this point. I'm certainly not saying that in order to prevent Jesus from being shamed, that we should hide our sins from unbelievers. Someone might conclude that. Someone might say, well, Pastor Josh, then I must not ever let an unbeliever see my sin because I don't want Jesus to be shamed in their sight. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, that's impossible. Sin in this age is unavoidable. That's the argument of Romans 7. What I am saying and what I believe that Paul is saying is not that we hide our sins from unbelievers, but rather that we show them that the cross of Christ is God's solution to all of our problems, including the disputes that we have with one another. Don't you see what a pathetic Savior we peddle to the world if we say that, yeah, Jesus can save us from our eternal punishment, but he's not sufficient to help us settle the disputes that we have with each other. This is always the first heresy that a church commits on its way to apostasy. And it's such a subtle heresy because it affirms a right thing. It affirms that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but it fails to declare that this same Christ and him crucified is the solution to the rest of our problems. We need other things. We need psychology or philosophy or the courts or the right politicians to really live a fulfilled life. Do you see how that completely guts the gospel? You see how that creates nominalism? It says that our Savior is not enough. That's our second point. The injuries that we inflict when we bring other Christians to court are these, that we show that the church has no wisdom to the world. We show that the church has no love to the world. And we show the world that we have an insufficient Christ. Let's look finally at the verdict that Paul gives. And he immediately renders it in verse 7. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. There's two ways to understand what this defeat means here. First of all, no one ultimately wins in trivial lawsuits. No one. I spoke with an attorney from our congregation yesterday, and she gave a very bleak picture of the reality behind lawsuits like this. Generally, the trial is not set for a long time, like a year or longer. The effects of having this lawsuit hang over your head for such a long time can cause emotional distress, can cause anxiety. In the end, one of her clients was enslaved so much so that his daily life was controlled by what was going to happen next. These lawsuits always divide friends and family, and often most of the money that is up for grabs ends up with who? That's right. Another attorney commented that whenever, he was a Christian attorney, whenever he could get believers to drop their lawsuits against each other, he said without exception, these believers were always blessed. But on the other hand, without exception, those who insisted on resolving their disputes in court became bitter and resentful, whether they won or lost. So in other words, even if you win in court, you lose. But I think that the second type of defeat that Paul has is mainly what's in view. Think about that word, defeat. Renders up an army, right? An army that's defeated on the battlefield. Why is that army defeated? Because it's not able to bear up under the attack of the enemy. Calvin points out that this is the defeat that Paul has in view, that a Christian becomes weak in spirit such that he is easily broken down by offense and he cannot patiently bear up under any injury. In other words, what Paul has in view here is called the thin-skinned Christian. The thin-skinned Christian. What is a thin-skinned Christian? Well, it's a Christian who is easily offended and difficult to be reconciled to. They are prone to revenge because they don't have enough love for others in order to overlook faults. As one pastor said, thin-skinned Christians ruin and wreck churches. Why? Well, beloved, churches are messy places. They're hard places. And if you are a thin-skinned Christian, you will find yourself unable to control yourself enough to suffer through injuries patiently, and so you wreak havoc in the church. And so, in Paul's case, in Corinthians, they were suing one another. Perhaps some of you say, well, glad that doesn't apply to me because I have never taken another Christian to court at all. But don't you see, that's not even the root issue. Paul says, before you even get to court, you've already been defeated. The question is this, are you prepared, Christian, to patiently bear up under the injuries from other Christians? Or have you already written Christians off in your heart? If so, then you are already deserving of Paul's rebuke. You're already defeated. The heart attitude itself is unchristian. Paul is showing us the true nature of sin before it even goes to court. If you can't bear up under the injuries done to you by other Christians, you're already defeated. During the Great Awakening, George Whitefield and John Wesley, at the beginning, were the best of friends. But they started to part ways theologically. And Wesley began attacking Whitefield's doctrine openly and causing divisions within the English Methodist movement. It was actually Whitefield who began the Methodist movement. Its origin was Calvinistic. So parties started lining up this party behind Whitfield and this party behind Wesley. And the problem was is that there were properties and buildings and great monies that both of these men came together with at the beginning. And so the question is what party was going to retain these things? Some of Whitfield's followers were so angry with Wesley that if Whitfield would have given them the word, they would have been happy to sue him in court. See, these Christians were already tragically writing each other off. They were unable to bear the injuries of Wesley, but Whitfield was different. He had a spirit of brokenness. His friend Hal Harris recalls finding him alone in those days, sick and vomiting. He wept with strong cryings and weeping, and he poured out his soul before the Lord. So rather than seeing any further division, Whitfield simply gave up the properties to Wesley, and he decided to start over. Whitfield later wrote, he said, "Oh, let us be meek and quiet. Oh, let us wait and we shall see the salvation of God. While others are disputing, let us be growing. This will be the best way to convince those who you find will not be convinced by any other way." Beloved, Whitfield was willing to be defrauded by his brother. And that's the very thing that Paul calls us to do. Look at the last part of verse 7 and 8. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So Paul gives only two solutions in this text in dealing with such injuries. The first one is in verse 5, where he says, look, is there not someone wise enough? Go get a wise Christian and have him mediate for you. That's the first solution. But the second solution is this, in verse 7, if that fails, then this is what you are to do. Suffer the wrong. Suffer being defrauded. It's better to suffer the wrong than to take another Christian to court. There are simply no other Christ-honoring ways to deal with such injuries. Why is that so hard? Why are we so resistant to patiently bear the injuries of another Christian? And I've been a pastor here for 10 plus years. I know that many of us in this room, this is the biggest struggle we have in church life, is that we will not bear injuries with one another. There's gossiping, there's slander, there's hurt feelings. I'm not saying that that characterizes our body all the time. What I'm saying is that this is a normal church. The reason why this is in the Word of God is because this is how we act with one another. Why is it so hard to patiently bear the injuries of another Christian? Here's the answer. Because we are still so full of ourselves. Loved ones, when you must have justice, what are you saying about yourself? You're saying three things. First of all, you're saying that you deserve to be loved. Do you deserve to be loved? What does the scripture say? Scripture says you're a worm. Job 25:6. Scripture says that you're dust and ashes. Genesis 18:27. Psalm 144 says, man is like a breath. Psalm 62:9 says, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. So which one do you want to be? Low estate where you're a breath, or high estate where you're a delusion? You and I are the reason this earth is cursed. You and I are the reason that the earth groans in child pangs to this day, Romans 8:22. That's what's true about us. If that's what's true about you, are you worthy to be loved by anybody? No. And if you are unwilling to bear up patiently under the injuries of other Christians, you've forgotten that. Secondly, if you're the kind of person that must have justice, you are saying that your honor and your reputation and your possessions still belong to you. But what does Jesus say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Why does Jesus give us honor and reputation and possessions? Why? So we can spend it on him. So we can bring it into his service. Whenever George Whitefield came under attack, he had a standard answer. He said, "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men. If Jesus, therefore, be glorified, let my name perish everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the name and cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted." Whitefield surrendered his honor to the Lord Jesus because he recognized that it did not belong to him. Loved ones, if you are unwilling to patiently bear injuries from other Christians, you are acting as if your life belonged to yourself. Thirdly, if you are the kind of person that must have justice, you are saying that Jesus cannot satisfy you, but your honor and reputation and possessions can. You're saying that your Savior is not sufficient, but your stuff and your stature are. The Lord warned against this. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeit his soul? Loved ones, what would it profit you if you won every court case, if you were able to right every wrong that was ever done against you, but you forfeit Jesus? Would that satisfy you? Paul said in Philippians 3:8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Don't you see? If you and I are unwilling to patiently bear up under the injuries of others, we're communicating that Jesus is unable to satisfy us if we lose these things. Does the scripture help us? Does the scripture give us motives? Does the scripture give us power to be able to bear injuries from other Christians? It does. But let me just start here. If you're the type of person that cannot bear injuries from others, if you can't forgive, that means you're not a Christian. You can't be. Jesus gave this parable of the unforgiving servant, where this great king forgave this servant of an unpayable debt. He couldn't have paid it if he lived several lifetimes. And then this servant went out after he was forgiven, and he found another servant who owed him just a few dollars. And he grabbed him by the neck and he started choking him and beating him. And then he put him in prison until he would pay the debt. And when the good king found out what this servant did, he turned him over to the torturers in prison until he was able to pay every last cent. And Jesus said, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you do not forgive, you are not a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, then you will never save yourself. Jesus is not saying that if you forgive people, that's the way into heaven. But he is saying that if you're not a forgiving person, it proves that you have not been delivered from your sin. You're still guilty. And on that day when the books are open, it's going to be terrifying. On the one hand, the books will declare all the mercies that God has done for you. And then on the other hand, it will show how much you have scorned the Lord and how much you have been unforgiving and unmerciful to fellow man. And that verdict will be spoken over you. This one lived for himself. Depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. And there will never be reprieve from that. Revelation 14, 11 says that the smoke of their torment rises up day and night, and they have no rest forever and ever. There's no escape from that, dear friend. But there is escape today. The scripture says that today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ is offered to you this morning. He came into the world to save sinners like you. The scripture says that if you receive him, that if you believe on his name, you'll be passed from death to life, and you'll never come into the judgment. Jesus will forgive you. And for the first time in your life, you'll be able to forgive other people from the heart, because once you belong to him, all things will be made new. It's the greatest transformation anybody can ever make this side of glory, to become a Christian, to become converted into Christ. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Secondly, for the saints, here's a motive for you. God will reward you if you patiently bear up under the injuries of others. Think of King David's life. Think about how God vindicated him time and time again under all the injuries that he suffered from Nabal, from King Saul, from Shimei, from his own son Absalom. God never failed to reward David for not taking vengeance into his own hands. And this promise is for you. It's for everyone that holds and trusts in Christ. Matthew 10:39, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or Matthew 19:29, everyone who's left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Loved ones, if the Lord rewards you for giving a cup of cold water in his name, Matthew 10:42, then certainly he will reward you when you patiently bear up under the injuries of others. But the last and greatest motive for suffering wrong from others is that Christ suffered for you. Beloved, how many times have you wronged and defrauded your Savior? Before God made you a Christian, what type of blasphemer and liar and adulterer and hater of God were you? Though you deserved the eternal wrath of God, Christ bore patiently, long-sufferingly with your wickedness, with infinite patience. But think about after you became a Christian. How many times have you dishonored his name as a Christian? How many times have you promised not to sin in that way again? And how many times have you broken that promise? How many times have you robbed him of thanksgiving? How many times have you doubted his love? How many times have you ignored his word and grieved his spirit and lived a life unworthy of the name? And yet there was Christ always with you, bearing your injuries up, always suffering for your injuries, think about what Christ has done for you, loved one. He who was rich became poor. He who was the glory of heaven took on the form of a servant. He was ridiculed and despised and put to shame, not for his wrongdoing, but for yours. No one has ever injured you like you have injured Jesus. No one has ever shamed you like you shamed Jesus. No one has ever defrauded you like you have defrauded Jesus. But Jesus has never written you off. Jesus has never taken you to court. He's never cast you out. And he never will. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. But as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Beloved, just as Christ has bore with you, that's what he's calling us to do with each other. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please do your work. Help us to be a congregation that's known not by our impatience and injury towards one another, towards our patience, towards our preferring one another. Help us to be known by our outdoing one another in love. Help us not to be thin-skinned Christians. Help us not to give the world a reason for rejecting Christ. But Lord, may the world know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.